coming to you from the Woodland Baptist Ministry Center, home of the Woodland Baptist Church, on the 11th of April, 2021, beginning a series on slavery in the Bible. As we've said, welcome back to our study in the book of Leviticus. And if you can remember back before, we were talking about subjects about the Passion Week. We were in chapter 25 dealing with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, times that God had ordered for his people to basically bring the whole nation to a halt and for a year to rest in God's provision and to live by faith. And then the year of Jubilee was to follow the seven years, and then on the 50th year, continue that trust in the Lord for another year. And in the year of Jubilee, all properties would return back to the clans from which they came. As God had allowed the people to divide up the land when they came into the land, promised land, he would then maintain those property rights in the clan down through history. Now, of course, they hadn't gotten to the land yet. They were still at Mount Sinai, and God is giving instructions about things that are still future, but he talks about these issues. But today we come to a hot topic when it comes to apologetics, dealing with the defense of the gospel, speaking truth contrary to a charge. And the charge is this. Let me read this paragraph, and then I will share a personal experience. He says, the problem of slavery is much deeper than the question of intellectual curiosity or scoring points against Bible's critics who love to cite slave texts as a parade example of the Bible's alleged ethical shortcomings. For the Christian, these passages and other like them are the inspired word of God, which reveal his moral will to us. And so the question may arise, how can I love a God who finds it acceptable that one human being can own another? Abraham Lincoln has been quoted as saying, if anything is wrong, slavery is wrong. And the question is, if Abraham knew this, why doesn't God? And is such a God worthy of our love, adoration, and worship? So you can see the issues that are wrapped up here, not only to the whole idea of whether slavery is right or not, but can we trust a God who would allow it? I had one person tell me, says, it is horrific that God would allow someone to own someone else. And even I know better than that. And so God's not worthy of being trusted and worshiped if he's going to allow people to own other people. It's just wrong. So we want to address that, but it's going to take a little bit of time. So I'm going to take you through a process. And Lord willing, we'll deal with the first elements today, and we'll see how long we go, probably at least one other week, probably two. And we'll deal with the subject of slavery in the Bible. We're going to begin by dividing it in half and then taking the first half and subdividing it. So the way that we're going to divide it, first of all, is what does the Bible say about slavery from the Old Testament perspective? And then what does the Bible say about slavery in the New Testament perspective? And then as we look at the Old Testament, we'll see how the issues of slavery were applied to Jews and how they were applied to the nations round about them. And then we get again to the New Testament, we'll talk about a different situation. So the two big divides, Old Testament and New Testament, are important because the Old Testament, when we deal with the topic of slavery, we're in the context of God speaking to his chosen people. And he's speaking to them about instructions, how they're to operate, not how the world operates, but how they're to operate in a world that, well, think about it, where did they just come from at the time of the writing of Leviticus? They had, in their life experience, slavery in Egypt. And they had just experienced deliverance from that Egyptian experience. And now God is giving them instructions about how they're to do this thing that the Egyptians did. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to deal with a completely different context. The context is not talking about Jewish laws concerning slavery. It's dealing with Roman statutes. And how does a believer live in the context of a nation that is contrary to God? And especially speaking about the issue of slavery. So let's back it up, back it into the Old Testament. And as we said, we're going to sort of subdivide this into two parts. We're going to deal with slavery as it concerns fellow Jews. And we're going to spend some time doing that this morning. And then that's going to lap over into next week, Lord willing. And we'll talk about this taking on slaves from the other nations around about them. Okay, so I want to give you some principles. And by building these principles together, you can start to see what was in the heart and the mind of God concerning this issue of slavery. Now we look at slavery and we come with a disadvantage. We come from a disadvantage of our own culture. When we say the word slave, we are immediately drawn down to the South and a time before the Civil War, and we're dealing with slave traders bringing in slaves from Africa primarily, and the whole treatment of slaves and the plantations in the South. So as soon as we throw up the word slavery, that's what comes to mind. When God talks about slavery in the Old Testament, they certainly had experienced that kind of slavery. Their personal experience had been that of Egypt, and Scripture tells us what kind of context that was and how they were treated. But first, let's begin with the idea of what is a slave, at least from God's perspective in the Word. The Word, sometimes we're accused of slinging words around to avoid the issue, because we might use the word servant. He was a servant. He really wasn't a slave. He was a servant. But the principal word that's used in the Old Testament is the word eved. Sometimes we say it with a B sound, sometimes with a B sound, eved or eved. And it's the idea of someone who's a worker. Someone's a worker. Now, it's commonly translated in Scripture by two words. Are you ready? Slave and servant. So we run into that. And let me give you an example of that. In Leviticus 25, the passage that was read today, in verse 42, we come to this statement. For the Lord is talking, he says, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. And you go, okay, servants and slaves. But the Hebrew word is exactly the same. We could translate it, for they are my slaves whom I brought out of Egypt, they shall not be sold as slaves. In other words, I already own them. They're mine, my slaves. Not should be sold as slaves. Well, we can turn it around and say, they are my servants. They shall not be sold as servants. So we have that problem with the language that isn't clarified in just the use of the word, because it could be translated either way. But as we go through here and we deal with this topic, at least how God instructs Jews to treat other Jews when it comes to this whole idea of slavery or servanthood, I hope that you'll see what parameters God says and how it's supposed to be operated. And as you do, we'll try and draw a contrast between that in our mental facilities, thinking in terms of slavery as it was practiced here in the United States, how it was practiced in Egypt, and the Jews experienced it. So first of all, the words in the Old Testament for slaves and servants are often interchangeable. They're often interchangeable. They're used one way or the other, and you run across it, and the context will help with it, but not always, as we see. Even here, these words were used either way. The second point is the basis of treatment of slaves was the reminder of how they were treated in Egypt. In other words, over and over again, God's word talks about, don't do it like they did it. don't treat one another as you were treated. Exodus chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 gives a summary of what that Egyptian experience was like. And it says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Okay, so that was the experience. That was what they knew. All of them had gone through that. They had all either witnessed with their own experience the beating on their own back or on the backs of others. They had seen this slavery close hand. When we get to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, two of the passages of the three passages that we're going to mention, the other one being in Exodus, we read something different. It says, you shall not pervert the justice due a sojourner or a fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this day. Practice justice. Practice justice. That isn't how you were treated in Egypt, but that's how you're supposed to treat one another. Practice justice. Leviticus 24, 21 and 22, a little bit further. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. You shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. And so we've already looked at that in the book of Leviticus. And remember our study in the book of Ruth. Ruth was to go into the corners of the field because she was a Moabitess and she was to harvest. And why was that stuff in the corner of the fields? Because they were told and instructed by law, you leave that for those who are strangers in our land. And then onward from there, we saw handfuls of purpose on purpose, as Boaz said, just keep dropping some out of the sheaves. I want her to have more and more and more. Like God blesses us. One other passage, Leviticus 25, this section that we're looking at right here, verse 43. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. In other words, God is watching how you're going to treat fellow Israelites, and he's watching that you don't treat them like you were treated. So the basis of treatment of slaves was the reminder how not to do it as they saw it and witnessed it themselves at the hands of the Egyptians. Now, when we think of the slave trade in America, we think of how the blacks were primarily taken out of Africa, sold into slavery, shipped to America, and then sold one to others who would then use them on the plantation. And this is what one of the instructions that it gives concerning Jew who was to serve as a slave or a servant. It was forbidden that they would steal a Jew, capture him basically, and then sell him as a slave. It was against the law. In fact, it was a capital offense. If you took another Jew and you sold him into slavery, having captured him, all you have to do is think a little bit in the history of the Jews. How did the Jews get to Egypt? Joseph's brothers took their own brother and sold him into slavery. And then God used that to deliver them eventually, giving them life and hope in Egypt before they were turned into slaves. But the stealing and selling of other Jews as a slave was a capital offense. You died if you were caught doing that. Okay? Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Leviticus 24, hear this passage. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that sheep thief shall die, and you shall purge the evil from your midst. Not exactly like how we picture when the word slavery as it's used in our culture. Completely different. So in the time of America's history, what happened if a slave ran away? We know. If they ran away, they were tracked down and brought back and usually punished. Hebrew law says something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, and he says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he chooses within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So even a slave who said, I've had enough, I'm leaving, I'm getting out of here. They were not to be tracked down, nor were they souls to be taken into custody and delivered back to the master. No, if they left, they left. And that was it. Doesn't sound like modern slavery, does it? Which brings to mind an interesting issue. If a slave could run away and suffer no repercussions, how would you want to treat a slave? You want to treat him well so he doesn't run away. Because he's only profitable if he's working for you, right? So let's go on to another principle that we find in these passages. In most cases, the position of servant was not permanent. And here we come back to the context of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. They would serve for only a period of time, and then at Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, things would be reordered again. If a person was to serve, they would serve only for a period of time, and then they would be released. This was not a deal of permanent slavery, Jew upon Jew. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. there's other places, even in this passage, that talk about them becoming slaves permanently and for life, and even their offspring becoming property of this slave owner. Yeah, we'll get to that when we get to dealing with those outside of the Jews. It says, and when he goes out, having been a slave, he is not to go out empty-handed. God says, if you take on a servant slash slave from among the Jews, you to treat him well. Why? You don't want him to run away. You can't track him down. And when he leaves, what are you supposed to do? Treat him well. Give him up some of the goods so he doesn't come in destitute and leave destitute. He comes in with nothing. He might leave with something. Leviticus 25, 39 through 40 in this passage. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. And so we see among the Jews, the picture of slavery is more one of servanthood than a person would come to serve. Why? It would be like this. You have your farm, I have my farm. I'm going to be the good guy here. Okay? And your farm fails. And so you need to borrow some money. Scripture says, if I'm a good guy, I'm going to loan you some money so that you can keep your farm going. And I'm not to charge any interest to you. It's just a loan of what you need with the idea of you paying it back. But let's say the crops the next year fail, and so you're deeper in debt now, and you need more resources, but you've gone through everything you have. You have no way to pay it back. So you say, I'll tell you what, if I come to work for you, you come in to work for me then. And he says, will I be able to work off some of my debt by working for you? And if that person would take them in, they would say, okay, now you become my servant, my slave. You work for me, but how am I supposed to treat you? We see this here in this passage. To be like another hired worker or somebody even from out of the country who's a worker who came to our country to find a job. But how long will you serve? You serve only for a period of time, at which time your property and all your things would be restored. And as you go out, listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, basically by himself, he sells himself to you, he shall serve you 6 years. Seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him literally out of your flock and out of your threshing floor and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. In other words, as this person comes to work for you, God sees that you are willing to take him in and care for him and maybe his whole family. And so you've taken on added responsibility, and the Lord sees that and he blesses you. Sort of like when Potiphar took in that Egyptian slave, and all of a sudden hit everything that Joseph touched started to prosper. He says, well, I see where this is coming from. This is because God's hand's upon him, and I'm getting the fruits of that benefit. That the same sort of picture is given here, that as you take in a brother and you take him under your wing, you're not to treat him like a slave like the rest of the world does. You're to treat him like a fellow worker, pay his wages, care for him, and when he leaves, you're to give him of all the goods that you've accumulated so that he has another starting point again. What again do we hear? And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. How did they go out? Well, God sort of forced the hand of the Egyptians, and they spoiled Egypt, right? Egypt had prospered at the hand of the Jews, and God says, I'm going to make sure that you pay back wages. And now when you come to your country and you set up your places of life and your property and you start growing your crops and all, and if someone has a bad time here and comes to you for help, you give it to him without a loan. And if he comes to you and says, I can't make it, can I come and work for you? You take him in. But it's only for a period of time. At which point, then you turn around, and as he is released on the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, you let him go out with what God has blessed you with. And he gets a portion of that spoil. But as we said, in most cases, the position of servant was not permanent. That wasn't always entirely true. A Hebrew slave's permanence was at the discretion of the slave. And you go, what? The same kind of slave that could get up and walk out of the house can choose, if his master is willing, to become a permanent slave. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, put it to his ear at the door, and shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. In other words, if they say, it's better for me to live in your household, to me to go back to what I was doing, would you be willing to take me in for life? And if the master was, realize, still needs to treat him well, still supplying food, supplying a place to stay. And he says, this is better than I ever had it on my own. He said, would you make me a permanent slave? And if the master was willing to do it. At that point, that slave would become a slave of his master for life. But look at the context. I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household. He says, I've had plenty of opportunity to look at the master. I see what he's like. And I says, it's better for me here than it ever was there. By the way, we haven't got to the New Testament concept of slavery and God's perspective, but Paul's favorite word to describe himself is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Bond slave of Jesus Christ. Basically, having been redeemed from the slave market of sin, we draw those pictures into here. He says, then he became a slave to his master. And how did he do it? Paul saw himself as a bondservant, one who says, it's better here with you than it ever was there in the slave's market of sin. Can I come and live with you forever? I want to be your permanent slave. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. We've been talking about the context of how a slave is to be treated, and you, I hope, have already seen this is quite a contrast to our concept of slavery. They were to treat them well. In fact, the last point for this morning is servants participated in the spiritual life of the nation, including days of rest. And we come to our passage in Exodus chapter 20. You recognize the context. It is the giving of the Ten Commandments. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, to your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. In other words, every week they were to recognize the graciousness of a loving God and pause for a day of worship. Slave and master alike, father and mother, son and daughter, and slave and sojourner, everybody was to come to a stop and worship. Other passages, which I didn't list here, but you can look them up. Every time that they had a spiritual convocation, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, it says, you're to observe these and your maidservants and your manservants. They were to do it too. In other words, this wasn't a thing where the master could say, I'm going to take a day off and I'm going to go off here and worship, but you got to keep doing what you're doing. No. They were to be included. They were to participate in the spiritual life of the nation, beginning with the weekly Sabbath, but also all the other feasts and celebrations. They were to participate. Now, I realize that this is the easiest part of what we'll be discussing. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be talking about those concepts that talk about actual buying of a slave from outside the country and bringing them in to serve you and to serve in your house. We'll be talking about what the Lord says about those parameters. But I just want to tickle your mind with a thought. He uses the word servant and slave interchangeably. How do you suppose a slave is to be treated who is purchased from another nation? The same way. In fact, we will see the depth of that as we see how they practiced it in these scriptures. And there's some tough scriptures, and we'll try and break them down next week, Lord willing, as we look into the book of Exodus and even into this passage here about in Leviticus, how they were to treat one another, and then how we're to treat the slave coming from other countries. You say, well, why would they do that? Stay tuned. Lord willing, we'll get back to it and come to an answer. I hope that already we've recolored some of those pictures of slavery in your heart and mind, because God has laid out for them something that's distinct. Don't just jump on the word slavery, but see what God's word says about how they were to treat one another and how they were to deal with this thing. And you start to see, maybe this is not a bad thing. And people might say, well, yeah, well, anytime a person owns another. But we have already seen that in the treatment, you're to treat him like a brother. And you treat him well. And if it's too much, that person can leave. Can't go after him. So this is something completely different. And we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But I want to circle back around to the whole idea of being redeemed, because that's the topic of our Lord's Supper. We're going to address that in a few moments. Think about it. God says every Jew was a slave in Egypt, every one of them. And God redeemed them with power and might. Death angel passed over those homes that had the blood on the doorpost, and those who by faith trusted God's provision of deliverance, and the angel of death didn't touch the firstborn. But in Egypt, many died. And then God allowed the Jews to spoil Egypt, and they came out and then took them through the Red Sea and slaughtered those that were pursuing them. So as they're standing getting these instructions, they realize the depth of redemption. And God's call upon their lives and on our life is to live different. Let us recognize that God is our Redeemer, that He has purchased us, in the case of Jesus Christ, with His own blood. And we are His. And as Paul says, I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. It's better here in this relationship than I ever had it in the world. And we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the elements that were offered as we offer them in our service, reminding us of the body broken on our behalf as Jesus Christ's body was beaten and bruised, and then He was ultimately put on the cross and hung, and His blood was shed. So we share those elements, we remember these things. The cost of redemption is great, and the provision is greater. We get to know Him as Savior and Lord. Let us take a moment or two quietly, privately, in our hearts and minds, to give thanks to the Lord, prepare our hearts to receive these elements. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we recognize that if we look carefully into our lives and we reflect on Your word, we see that we were slaves to sin. And we recognize that if we didn't have someone who would be our Savior and redeem us from that life of slavery to sin, we would ultimately end up dying that way. But You have redeemed us. You have purchased us with Your own blood. Your Son offered up His body, His life, as a sacrifice for us all. And because of that, we can live. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to remember these things this morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have said, we're going to be sharing some elements, and this is not unusual to you. This is not something new. It's broken unleavened bread representing Jesus Christ's body broken for us, and some fruit of the vine, some grape juice, representing His shed blood on our behalf. And as we participate, as we partake, we're to be reminded of that great sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf, and the need for that sacrifice, which was our sin, and that God, in His plan, using the sacrifice of His Son, redeemed us from sin. And by faith, because of God's grace, we can enter into new life with a new master. And that for all eternity. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and we will share these elements. We got three willing workers. We come to this first element, and it's broken unleavened bread. That's all it is. It's just some matzah. But it speaks to Jesus Christ and the body broken for us. I'm going to ask Mike if you'd lead us in prayer, would you?
Lord Father, we thank and we praise you that we can come to you this day and to give you thanks for the breaking of your body and the blood that fell from your body for us, for this freedom that we have, this salvation, this redemption. Lord, with all of us, with every part of us, we thank you, Father, for what you have given so freely and generously to us. We thank you, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray.
I'm going to ask as we pass this that you would take a piece, hold on to it, and we'll indicate and partake together. Take this first element and reflect on how Jesus Christ was physically abused and is willing to do that. I can't help but think about that song. It says he could have called 10,000 angels. And he could, but he died alone for you and me. Let's eat in remembrance of him. In the upper room, after the meal of Passover, Jesus took that third cup, known even today as the cup of redemption, blessed it and gave it to his disciples. I'm going to ask Tom if you lead us in prayer.
Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can come and gather together and to partake of the elements. And to remember what you did for us on the cross. You redeemed us. You brought us out of slavery. You brought us into your home. We thank you in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen.
As we've taken the unleavened bread, so we take now the fruit of the vine, the grape juice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. We saw it pictured and modeled in the Old Testament in the many sacrifices, as we have studied in the book of Leviticus. But we see it exemplified in the life and then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Once for all, a payment for sin. Let's drink to that new covenant relationship in his blood. Then, once you take the ladders and pick up the cups, if you would.